Read to you three passages of Scripture this morning, beginning at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Next passage is John chapter 5, beginning at verse 24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Final passage is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have delivered it to us, that you guide and direct us by your Spirit and word. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and guide us as we consider your word this day. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's providential that we find ourselves studying the biblical hope in the midst of a world in turmoil. And in the first few studies of the biblical hope, we have seen that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus have transformed the world. Whereas in the Judaic age, in the Old Testament, God handed the nations over to Satan and his demonic forces, permitting the nations to walk largely in ignorance of their true Creator. Christ has now defeated Satan and is summoning all nations to worship the Father in His name. And so we've seen that in His baptism, Jesus was anointed king. In His crucifixion, He acted as king, right? The Son has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. In the resurrection, He was crowned king. In the ascension, He was enthroned as king. But we saw that though Jesus has established His kingdom on earth, He has not immediately transformed the nations. His kingdom is not like magic where, voila, everything is done in a moment. Jesus pictures the kingdom, describes the kingdom in terms of gradual growth, a not cataclysmic overthrow. So even as Christ works gradually in each of us in our own Christian lives, so he is working gradually in the history of the world. And so Jesus compares the kingdom, recall, to a crop which gradually grows over time until the harvest. And so we talked about the inauguration, continuation, and consummation of the kingdom, right? There are three basic stages in the life of a crop. You plant it, then it grows, and then finally you harvest it. Inauguration, continuation, and consummation. And so today we're going to focus on the consummation of the kingdom. We looked at the inauguration of the kingdom. In future weeks, we're going to look at the consummation of the kingdom. Today, we look at the consummation of the kingdom. As we have seen in our study of the Gospel of John, many Christians are extremely confused about the biblical hope for the future of the world. Many think that our ultimate destiny is to die and go to heaven. At the end of history, the world will be destroyed, and we will live in some type of ethereal, angelic state for eternity. Far Side cartoons regularly capture this notion with men in togas carrying harps singing amid the clouds. Right? But as I hope you have begun to see, this vision is seriously out of step with the biblical hope. After all, right, whereas Satan's goal was to destroy God's plan for creation, God's is to overcome the devil's scheme and to make the creation even more glorious than it was at the start. Do you want proof of that? Look no further than the resurrection of Jesus. Eschatology depends on Christology, right? What is God's plan for the consummation of all things? It's to renew and restore the entire creation in the likeness of his son's resurrected body, right? All creation will be renewed, will be glorified, will be resurrected. This is our hope. Since we've devoted considerable time to that recently, I simply want to do a kind of a brief overview and then make some points of application to our current crisis. So what will the consummation of history look like, and then what does that mean for us in the here and now in light of our current situation? So this is why we've read John chapter 5. I want to make three points of application, or three points of summary of what does the consummation look like from John chapter 5. We notice in verses 24 through 27 that Jesus draws attention to the transformative power of his word. He says, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Right? The one who hears the word of Christ and believes in the Father through the Son is delivered from spiritual death. He's transitioned from death and granted everlasting life. Then notice again, he says, verse 25, "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is," right? It was already beginning through Jesus' ministry, "when the dead," those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, "will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself," the reason that Christ can give this life is because the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus is God's anointed ruler over the world, and so Jesus right now gives eternal life to all those who believe in the Father through the Son. This is the good news. Right, we can have peace with God right now through faith in Jesus. And so we need not fear death. We've already transitioned from death to life in this life. Now Jesus says that as remarkable as that is, right, as remarkable as that first resurrection, right, as John calls it elsewhere, this renewal of spiritual and moral life through faith in Jesus Christ, as remarkable as that is, there's something even more remarkable in the future. That the spiritual life that we now enjoy, the renewal of spiritual and moral life that we now enjoy, is a harbinger, a down payment of the ultimate renewal of all things in the consummation of the resurrection of the dead. Notice this is what Jesus draws our attention to in verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice." So, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So I want you to notice three components, three features of this consummation of the ages. First, Jesus will summon the dead from their graves. Do not marvel at this, right? Do not marvel at this first resurrection, this renewal of spiritual and moral life. For the hour is coming. Notice it's no longer and now is. He's speaking of something future. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice. Right? Jesus is speaking of the second resurrection, the moment when those who are physically dead and buried will rise again. Notice that he's quite explicit. Those who are in their graves will hear. And what will they hear? They will hear the voice of the Son of Man. In other words, the first thing that will happen at the end of history, in the consummation of the ages, is that the dead will be summoned from their graves by the Son of God. He will call us forth. Right? This summons happens when Christ, with Christ's second coming. Jesus returns bodily to the earth, and he summons all men, living and dead, to appear before his throne. Right, the throne of the Son of God and the Son of Man, the King and the Judge of all the earth. So that's the first thing. Jesus summons us by his voice. When we have heard, right, at the end of the ages, when we have heard his summons, then those in their graves will rise. We will come to life. Right, this is the second component of the consummation, resurrection. Their bodies will come forth from their grave. Notice verse 28 again, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice," there's the summons, "and come forth." Eternity does not involve a disembodied spirit-like existence, but the resurrection of these same bodies that were put in the grave or that exist when he returns. Right? When Christ returns in glory to judge, then the dead, righteous and unrighteous, shall arise from their graves. Jesus speaks similarly in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. He says, "This is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Right? Notice that. "But should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Right? We have life now, and we enjoy the fullness of that life when he raises us from the dead in the consummation. All those whom the Father has given to the Son, those who believe in Jesus, shall be resurrected to life. Right? Heaven is not our ultimate hope. The resurrection of the dead is. Jesus will lose none of us, but will raise us up to life at the last day. But notice, thirdly, that this is not a day of hope for all men. Right? Following Jesus' summons, following the general resurrection, Jesus makes a distinction. He judges among the sons of men. Right? Notice verse 29, "They will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Right, when Jesus returns as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, as the rightful King and Judge of the earth, he will summon all to appear before him and answer for their allegiance. Did they love and serve him? Did they do good? Or did they love and serve some other lord? Themselves? False god? Their people? Did they do evil? And Jesus' judgment, Jesus' assessment, shall be keen and accurate. No false accusations shall be made, no excuses accepted, and no false sentences handed down. His judgment shall result either in life or in condemnation. So these are the three components. So what have we found? The biblical view of the future, right, the biblical hope is that Christ will return at the end of history. He will summon all to appear before him as the rightful king of the earth. His summons will be heard and heeded. We will all will be raised, resurrected. The king will then sit on his throne of judgment and judge among the sons of men. And those who have spurned his lawful authority shall face condemnation, while those who have served him with faithfulness and loyalty shall experience everlasting life. Right? That's our hope. And we've, again, this is by way of review. We've looked at that quite a bit in our study of the Gospel of John. So I want us then to meditate on the significance of this hope in light of our current crisis. As we survey human history, we note that suffering is simply a part of human experience. Death, decay, disease, destruction, deceit, right? Man is, I think as it says in Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Given the pervasiveness of this suffering, all world religions and cultures have to have some way to deal with suffering, right? Some way to process it. Okay? What are we to think of suffering and how do we deal with it? Karmic religions like Hinduism believe in reincarnation. Right? You may have heard of that. They insist that all living beings go through cycles of existence, right? Including you, including bugs, okay? Everything, every living thing goes through a cycle of existence. You live, you die, and then you come back and you live again in another existence, and then you die again, right? This is the cycle of reincarnation. The goal of life is to escape that cycle. Right? So how do you do it? How do you escape? Well, karmic religions insist that during this life, we are being evaluated or judged by how we lived previously. So if you are suffering now, it is because in a previous existence, you practiced injustice. If you are blessed now, it's because in a previous existence, you did good. So within karmic religions, in other words, there's no such thing as unjust suffering. There's no such thing as unjust suffering. If you're suffering, you have a disease, you are poor, you've lost a loved one, you deserve it. And so the strategy for dealing with that suffering, recognizing that I deserve it, is resignation. Don't complain about it. Don't fight against it. Whatever you're suffering, resign yourself to it so that you can merit a more noble life in your next existence. Perhaps you will be reincarnated as a Hindu priest, and so you will get closer to escaping this cycle of reincarnation. Right? The key to dealing with suffering is resignation. Just resign yourself to it. Closely related to karmic religions, Buddhism teaches that the key to suffering is detachment from the world. And in Buddhism, the key to suffering is detachment. Buddhism was birthed out of the riddle of suffering. The Buddha taught that life is suffering. That is the nature of life, right? Life is suffering. But the reason that life is suffering, he said, is because of our desires, our longings, right? We desire things, right? We desire some good thing, and the distance between what we want and what we actually get is the source of our suffering. So we want all these things, but we only get back here. And so the distance between what we want and what we actually get is the source of our suffering. So our desires, our longings, are the source of our suffering. So the way to overcome suffering is to extinguish desire, to detach oneself from the world. And so think of your statues of the Buddha. What's he doing? He's got his eyes closed. He's looking inward, right? Detach. Now, the Buddha taught that we should be compassionate. But he said that we should not attach, right? We shouldn't form close bonds. By detaching ourselves from this life, we will be able to see that all is illusion, what he called Maya, right? All is illusion. And that the goal of life is to cease our individual existence and to be absorbed into the one, right? That's our ultimate goal. And so the way we deal with suffering is detachment. A third response to suffering, right? And again, all cultures have to come up with some way of dealing with suffering. So, in karmic religions, it's resignation. In Buddhism, it's detachment. Then you have what's called Stoicism, right? The idea that the way you deal with suffering is by overcoming it, by maintaining a stiff upper lip. This comes from within shame and honor cultures or warrior cultures. The good life, so it is said, is to be strong and to sacrifice oneself for the good of one's tribe or one's family. Within warrior cultures, suffering is welcomed as an opportunity to become stronger and to overcome. When you face suffering, you are to remain stoic, right? Keep, again, a stiff upper lip so that you can bring more honor to your people. Conquest. A fourth response to suffering comes from within modern secularism, right? Secularism essentially says that the material world is all that was, is, and shall be. It is essentially atheistic and practically atheistic. Now, because secularism finds its source of meaning in this world, in this life, it is ill-equipped to deal with suffering. The way to deal with suffering, according to secularism, is to avoid it at all costs. But what about when you can't avoid it? When it's all over the news and throughout the world, right? This creates a severe crisis of meaning for secularism, right? All these other systems enable the practitioner to find some meaning and purpose even while suffering. There's some long-term goal outside of this life. Okay? But secularism loses its meaning and often descends into its despair. Right? So the way to deal with suffering in secularism is avoidance, right? Avoid it. But here's the thing I want you to notice about all of these different ways of dealing with suffering. All these mentalities accept suffering as a normal part of human existence, as a normal part of this world. Suffering just is. And we are to accept things as they are, not fundamentally change them. Resign ourselves to them or detach ourselves from them or keep a stiff upper lip or avoid them as best we can. But suffering just is. It's part of the nature of the world. Well, what about Christianity? What does the resurrection teach us about suffering? When the first Adam rebelled against God in the beginning, right, this affected not just humanity, but all creation. As head of creation, Adam's rebellion brought death into all the world. Right? Suffering, therefore, according to Scripture, is not natural. It's not an intrinsic part of the created order. While it is part of our current existence, it's not part of the created world that God made. And, right, biblical teaching also says that while suffering is often a consequence of our own personal folly, right? Sometimes our suffering is a result of our personal sin. But not infrequently, we suffer as those living in a fallen world. And sometimes we suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked men, as our Lord Jesus did. So Christianity insists that things like the coronavirus are a grievous burden to the created order itself. They are a result of the fall, a result of our collective sin and rebellion against God in the beginning. And because such things are a distortion of the original creation, Scripture teaches us that it is fitting and it is right for us to cry out against them, right? And to fight against them and to seek cures for them and to undermine their effectiveness. To complain, in other words, to complain about suffering as Job does and to relieve suffering as Jesus does throughout his ministry. Both those things are good and noble works. To complain of suffering, right, in a godly fashion, and to relieve suffering, both these are good and noble works. In fact, the worldwide opposition to the coronavirus is evidence of the extent to which a biblical worldview has permeated the earth. So notice the way in which Christianity then, and the resurrection in particular, speak to suffering. Christianity insists uniquely that creation itself is longing to be released from its bondage to corruption, and that Jesus has risen from the dead to release it. God subjected the creation to death in hope that one day he would send a Savior not only to rescue humans from our sin and guilt, but to reverse the effects of the fall, to deliver creation from its bondage to corruption. Jesus' resurrection is the down payment of that promise. Right, one day, not only will our bodies be raised incorruptible, but creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Right, this is Paul's great celebration in Romans chapter 8 that we already read. Notice Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So again, how does Christianity teach us to think about suffering? Notice Paul says explicitly in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," right, this time where we're still awaiting the consummation, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, why not? Why not? Why isn't the suffering of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Well, Paul's answer to that question is that creation itself is going to be set free, right? This is part of the glory. Notice what he says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation, the the eager longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation itself is waiting for our deliverance, for our resurrection. Why? Because the hope of creation is intertwined with our hope. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In hope of what? In hope that the creation would be burned up and destroyed in the end. No, right? That's not what Paul says at all, right? Because creation, notice verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, from things like the coronavirus, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. And now the creation is longing for the full revelation of the sons of God, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 23, and not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right, who have experienced the first resurrection, who have experienced the spiritual and moral renewal through faith in Jesus Christ, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's our hope, right? The resurrection. Notice Paul wrote back in verse 11 of this same chapter, he said, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, right, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Right? That is our hope. Okay? And so notice Paul says that, verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, in the hope of the redemption of our body. But hope that is seen is not hope. Right? We don't see it right now. Right? We still suffer. We grow old. We die. Right? But we have the down payment of it, the first fruits of it in the Spirit as participants in the first resurrection. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Just as creation is eagerly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, so we are eagerly waiting for our resurrection. Creation is longing, Paul says, for its deliverance. The principle of life has entered into it. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead, and He is material. He has an actual body. And as the second Adam, right, remember, in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Jesus is the second Adam, and He is already introduced into creation its longing for deliverance, a longing that it will only experience in full when Christ returns again in glory. And so notice again, the hope of God's people and the hope of creation are intertwined. This is why, right, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? And this is why, so this morning we read Psalm 96. Right? The way in which the hope of God's people and the hope of creation are intertwined, this is why the Psalms are filled with summons for creation itself to worship the Lord. Notice Psalm 96, right? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations and His wonders among all peoples. Right? God's salvation is for all the ends of the earth. It's for all the nations of the earth. And it's for the earth itself. Notice later in our psalm, in verse 10, it says, worship the Lord, verse 9 actually, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Right? The hope of God's people is the hope for all creation. And so notice the culmination of our psalm in verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice, the psalm says, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. Right? So why should all these things, why should the heavens and the earth and the seas and all the deeps, why should they rejoice? Well, notice our psalm carefully. It's not because God created them. Now, that's true. Right? Shouldn't the earth praise its maker because He is their creator? Absolutely. But notice that the summons here in Psalm 96 isn't related to the creation of the world. It's related to His coming judgment of the world and the consummation. Right? Let all the heavens rejoice, let the sea roar, let the field be joyful, let all the woods rejoice. Why? Verse 13, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Right? The consummation of all things is good news for creation itself. And so let the creation rejoice. Right, this same thing, we see this in the prophets as well. In Isaiah chapter 49, I think it's Isaiah 49, memory serves me correctly. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Isaiah says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. And break out in singing, O mountains, right? So notice again, this summons to the creation to praise the Lord. Well, why? For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. Right? Why should the heavens and the earth and the mountains praise the Lord? Because God is showing mercy to His people. Because God is saving His people. And that's good news for all creation. This summons follows on the heels of one of Isaiah's servant songs, all right, these songs which sang of the coming of Christ. And so listen to God's words to Christ in that servant song. This is verses 6 and 8 in Isaiah 49. It says, indeed, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, speaking to Christ, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Right? The Lord's servant is not only a light to Israel, but to all the nations. And He comes in part to restore the earth. Right? So why shouldn't the earth rejoice? Just as Satan's power was broken when Christ rose from the dead, just as the sting of death was broken, was removed when Christ rose from the dead, just as the power of sin was compromised when Christ rose from the dead and sent forth His Spirit, so the curse on the earth was broken when Jesus rose from the dead. Right? In Christ, the new heavens and the new earth were inaugurated. And in the consummation, this curse which turned the garden into a wilderness, will be completely reversed, will be finally destroyed and eliminated. The creation will be restored, made all the more glorious. And praise the Lord for that. What we see, therefore, is that the consummation of the kingdom shall witness the culmination of Jesus' work. Again, eschatology depends on Christology. The principalities and powers whose authority has been shattered will be finally destroyed and eliminated. Death, whose sting has been taken away, will be finally destroyed and eliminated. Sin, whose power over those in Christ has been broken, will be finally destroyed and eliminated. And the curse on the earth, which has already been broken in the body of our resurrected Christ, will be completely reversed and destroyed and eliminated. Far from directing our thoughts to some disembodied, ethereal, angel-like existence, the hope of the New Testament is earthy and it's physical. So wouldn't it be great at this moment to come to the table of the Lord and to feast together, right? To get a taste of that final marriage supper of the Lamb, right? When we gather as a church, we anticipate that consummation, right? We anticipate that full revelation of all God's intentions. The supper celebrates our union with Christ, our union with one another, that shall reach its consummation when Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It would be great. But right now, we can't. We have decided to forego our communion celebration to pray instead, to pray that God would either lift from us the scourge of this virus, or that he would lift from our leaders the belief that these quarantines are necessary or beneficial. And so, as we come before the Lord here, let us pray as our Lord taught us to pray, and then we'll enter into our time of bidding prayers. Let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. As I indicated,